We're going to be, our scripture passage tonight is in 1 Peter. If you want to turn there with me, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, it's going to be verses 1 through 9. I'll give you a moment to find that. I entitled this sermon, What is a Living Hope? So we'll see how well that fits here. That's what we're seeing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May God add His blessings to the reading and preaching of His Word. When you read a passage like this from the pulpit, a passage that speaks so clearly about God, about the gospel, it really is tempting to just stop. Maybe just read it again and then dismiss everybody with an amen. I'm not going to do that, but it's tempting. It really is a great example that testifies to the Bible truly being the very Word of God. It is unique and special, and we see this illustrated here in this passage, a passage that can be quickly read, understood, and applied to our own daily lives. But then on the other hand, we could spend our lifetime searching the depths of truth and wisdom that God's given us in just these few words. We all need hope. Without it, mankind rapidly plunges into despair. We see the outcome of this reported on the daily news, in our courtrooms, in our broken families, and broken lives that lie like carnage all around us. I have spent considerable time in my own life thinking about hope. I have come to realize that I can't make it 5 minutes without hope. Or I would fall right into the abyss, because I realize that there is no basis for meaning in life without hope. If you take the time to read secular philosophers, you'll find that the basis for the meaning in life has been deeply probed many, many times by people much, much smarter than I am. And those that are really honest will admit that without a rational hope, there is no basis for anything other than seeking immediate pleasure. Because as has been said, going at least as far back as the first century and quoted in Corinthians by Paul, of a play that was written back in the day, that tomorrow we die. There's no hope. We might as well seek pleasure today because tomorrow there's nothing guaranteed. The scattered and persecuted Christians of the first century needed to have this living hope just as we do. Scattered and persecuted Christians living in 2021. So many people in our day have bought into the idea that Christian hope is just a wishful thinking. that in our ignorance and our backward ways, we've garnered up faith in some celestial being that may not even really exist, because it makes us feel better about the things that we're too stupid to understand. But the living hope that Peter makes as the theme throughout this entire epistle is something else completely. It is a confident expectation of a future blessing based on facts and promises, something that's certain but not yet fully seen. It's guaranteed by none other than the Creator God of the universe, and the promise is sealed for us by the empty tomb of His Son, our great Savior, Christ the Lord. So tonight I want us to briefly investigate the basis that we have for a real, true hope by asking a couple of very basic investigative questions. I want to ask who, and I want to ask how. So we're going to look at those two questions. So one of them is actually in two parts. So I guess if you were critiquing, it technically would be a three-point sermon. So I can get a check mark as a good Presbyterian sermon, because they all have to have 3 points. Just kidding. So the first question I want to ask is, I want to ask who. So we got who and how. And the who comes in two parts, okay? When we look at who in terms of this hope, the basis for the hope that we have, who. And we have to break that into two parts. We have to look at who needs it and who gives it. Because Peter addresses both of these right here. We look at who needs it, we can look at how Peter's original audience is described in verse 1. I'm sure in verse 1 of the ESV it says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, and he names the area. I'm sure that's a term you use in your everyday vocabulary, okay? You're elect exiles. I mean, I do. I use it all the time. Okay? Just kidding. But I will say this. I love the ESV Bible, all right? The translation of the ESV is designed to be what they call essentially literal. And it's really good in most places, but I have to tell you, in some areas, it just, without offering a criticism of the ESV, I'll just say that there are other translations that I find very helpful. Okay? And so, in reading this and looking at that and trying to understand who he's talking to, I looked at several other translations, and the term elect exiles that we read this earlier, in the New American Standard Bible, they use the word aliens. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. The Holman Christian Standard Bible uses the term temporary residents. I saw that. I'm like, that's pretty good. Okay, I like that. The New King James Version uses pilgrims. And then the King James Version, my favorite actually, they use the word strangers. Okay? And so strangers captures in my mind how we are to truly be in this world. All right? So that's what you have to understand here about this section. So Peter's talking to those people in the church that have been scattered out through all this area of Central Asia, okay? Asia Minor, they call it, which today would be modern-day Turkey. All right? And so, in order to see that, I wanted to turn over real quickly. You don't have to turn there. But in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, I thought this was a really good way to look at a description of the strangers. Verses 15 through 17 in 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, we need to understand the who here, all right? And so the who he was talking to were the strangers. Right, and these people really were strangers. They were scattered, and they were strangers religiously, culturally, in any way you could think of. They were strangers in the places that they lived, okay? And I think what's important to us tonight to understand is that Christians in 2021, we find ourselves in the same territory. So, the message is for the strangers, all right? That's what we're going to go with right now. And so now we know who the message is for. Now, so who does it come from? Who gives this living hope, this basis for the living hope? Who gives it? I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. All right. God reveals Himself in just these short few words in a deep, deep way that we need to see and understand, because He doesn't just reveal Himself by name. We're going to talk about how He reveals Himself. He reveals Himself as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sometimes people criticize the truth of the Trinity because the Bible never actually uses that word. However, this and numerous other passages speak plainly to this aspect of His nature. He exists in three persons. And this is a kind of a good time to put in a plug for the regular Sunday night series that Eric is preaching from the pulpit here on the Apostles' Creed. The great creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith, they really can help us, all right? And they help us reinforce truths about God. Truths that we can now use when we look at how all three persons of the Godhead work to bring about the living hope in the life of His children. So, those that need it are the strangers, the believers, the children that don't live in this world, that live in this world but we're not of it. And it comes from God. It comes from the triune God. And now He tells us how He does it. He doesn't just tell us that He gives it to us, but He goes into great detail in these two verses about how He actually does that. So we can see in verses 1 and 2 in the how God accomplishes the salvation of His people. The Father chooses, the Spirit changes our heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and the Son, through His sacrifice and resurrection, provides redemption and then is the object for our faith. The word used here for the Father's work is called foreknowledge. But this Greek verb means much more than just knowledge of future events. It doesn't just mean that God looked down the corridors of time and saw those people who would believe in Him. It means much, much more than that. It means His full control, His sovereign, loving, and effective purposes. There's a very close relationship between the choosing and foreknowledge of the Father and the work of the Spirit. With the Spirit regenerating our hearts from hardness and being dead in our sins and setting us apart from sin, initially to have the faith to believe, and then following that to help us progress toward becoming more Christ-like as we practice and grow in our faith. Our initial act of obedience to Christ is to believe in Him by faith, as it talks about in verse 2. And for sprinkling with His blood means partaking in Him and the sacrifice He provided to pay the penalty for our sins. We can also see this wonderful explanation of how God saves His people in other passages. If you turn back a few pages in your Bible, when you see how verses 1 and 2 read here about the role of God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we get some reinforcement here. So we have to see what Peter taught us there in 1 Peter, but then when we look in Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes to us and he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see here is in these verses, we see the same language. We see God as the sovereign God, God doing the choosing. We see the Spirit at work in what's called, in the word they use here is called sanctification. And that sanctification, like we talked about, it speaks to Him softening our hearts so we can believe. And we're saved through the work and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the roles of the Father, Son, and Spirit in our salvation. But now the how takes on a whole new dimension as we see that this living hope is the basis for us to be able to endure trials and tribulations. I want to read now, I want to go back to 1 Peter. I want to read the second part of that passage that I read earlier. I want to read verses 3 through 9. So in chapter 1 and 2, we get a clear picture of God, the triune God and the Trinity, working together for our salvation. And then he follows that up with verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So when we see what the salvation, what our hope results in, now we have some really precious promises that the Lord brings to us here. Not just to endure, but to endure trials and tribulations with joy. And not just regular joy, but look again. He calls it inexpressible joy that's filled with glory. We're also talking about the promised inheritance, an inheritance kept in heaven for us. It can't be tarnished. It can't be taken away from us. It's sure. It's a sure inheritance that's in heaven as a result of the hope that we have. In Sunday school this morning, we were discussing the promises of God. And I was saying how, some of y'all were in there this morning. I was saying how I've searched for words throughout for years to describe God's promises. And the best word I can seem to find so far is, anybody here remember?
Outrageous.
Okay. All right. So when we look at God's promises, they really are outrageous. And when I looked at this passage and you slowly read through this and see the preciousness of the promises that are guaranteed here, that our salvation is based on a hope that is sure, on a sure foundation of a resurrected Christ. And not only that, but we can endure trials here in this world because the future's been set. There's an imperishable, untarnishing crown, you know, waiting God's children when we get to heaven. Okay? And, you know, it's interesting. I think that God's promises really are, by any human standard, outrageous. They're outrageous in scope, that, you know, if you think about it, and His outrageous promises go all the way back to Genesis. Think about what He promised Abraham. You know, you think about the promise of the descendants that would outnumber the sand, you know, on the seashore, and you know, with a wife who was whatever she was, okay? She was older than anybody in this room. And, you know, when we look at those promises, God's promises, they're outrageous in scope, they're outrageous in degree. And we need to, you know, we need to hold on to that, okay? Because they're outrageous for our good. They're radical. And they're undeserved. We don't deserve them. But we see that here in verses 3 through 9. And I hope that this is one way, that this is a way you can try to come to, you know, to do what I do. And one way to come to grips with truths like this is to read it and reread it, maybe reread it again. We tend to read Scripture, if we're reading it, we tend to blow right through it. People do. You know, we want to, unless you're different than anyone else I know, you know, we want to finish the book we're reading so we can move on to the next book. Or we want to finish the chapter to move on to the next chapter. We want to kind of achieve that goal of reading a certain thing. But sometimes we really need to slow down. And when we see promises like this, it's really easy to just gloss over it and blow right through them too quickly. So when we see this, that's one way I've found. Read it, reread it, meditate on it. I hope that kind of a process will be helpful to you too. So as we close tonight, I want to challenge you this evening. I want to challenge each and every one of you to examine your own life. I want you to see if you think you really are a stranger. Are you a stranger to this world? Are you so close to this world that people can't see the difference? You should ask yourself that question. If you don't like the answer to that question, I would encourage you this week to pick up your copy of God's Word. Read the rest of 1 Peter. It won't take you very long. I remember one time I was preaching on the book of Hebrews. You know, it's kind of a little bit of a longer book. And I sat down and read the whole book because I wanted to discuss this in the sermon. And I'm not trying to be a speed reader, and I'm not a speed reader. But you can read the entire 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews in about 30 minutes. At a comfortable pace. You can read the entire book of 1 Peter in 10 minutes or less. Okay? So if you've got 10 minutes this week, sit down and take a look. Read through it. Okay? It doesn't take as long as you think. Now if you back up and want to read and reread, you know, it may take you some more time. But it's well worth your time. In the rest of this book, Peter goes on to complete these themes and show us what a life based on the living hope of Christ should look like in a fallen and corrupt world. God assures us here that we can endure trials in this life because of the sure hope based in our resurrected Savior. As we've talked so much about hope tonight, I have another hope. I hope you've seen the need for the hope for eternal life that can only be found in the one and only Son of God. The Son who stooped down to come to earth showed us the kingdom of God and then suffered and died and was buried for it. But He was raised from the dead and has overcome anything and everything that has tried to keep Him down. The resurrected Christ. This is the basis for all who come to Him in faith to have a living hope. A hope that does not, yes, it cannot fade away. Even in spite of ourselves and the sin that remains in us this side of glory. This is the gospel. I hope you've seen it. I really hope that you already believe it and that this helps you understand it a little deeper and a little stronger. If you don't already believe it or want or have more questions, come talk to me after the service. Don't wait until tomorrow. We're fixing to sing a closing hymn. One that you have likely sung many times before. It's called by a couple of titles. One is, My Hope is Built. But it also has been titled, The Solid Rock. And the first verse goes like this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And the refrain is equally powerful. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. It's a fitting close that testifies to the living hope of the resurrected Savior that Peter wrote to the church about 2,000 years ago. I pray that it will echo in your mind as we head into another week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us. Most of all, we thank you for Christ, what he's done for us. We also thank you for the plan of the Father and the action of the Spirit that softens our hearts so that we can believe in you. Father, help us to believe in you even deeper this week ahead. Help us to see Christ. Help us to live like strangers in this world. Help us to have a living hope that's grounded in the resurrected Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful and precious name. Amen.